As you return to your seats, please turn to Luke chapter 22. Our text this morning, and this our next to last sermon from Luke's Gospel, is going to be chapter 22, verse 39, through the end of chapter 23. But for the public reading of the Word, since the text is of such a length, we'll just be reading the central portion. So if you would, please stand to honor the reading of the inspired, inerrant Word of God. And we'll begin in chapter 22, verse 66, and go through 23, verse 25. Luke writes, "When day came, the assembly of the elders of the people gathered together, both chief priests and scribes. And they led him away to their council, and they said, 'If you are the Christ, tell us.' But he said to them, 'If I tell you, you will not believe, and if I ask you, you will not answer. But from now on the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God.' So they all said, 'Are you the Son of God then?' And he said to them, 'You say that I am.' Then they said, 'What further testimony do we need? We have heard it ourselves from his own lips.' Then the whole company of them arose and brought him before Pilate, and they began to accuse him, saying, 'We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king.' And Pilate asked him, 'Are you the king of the Jews?' And he answered him, 'You have said so.' Then Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds, 'I find no guilt in this man.' But they were urgent, saying, 'He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, from Galilee even to this place.' When Pilate heard this, he asked whether the man was a Galilean. And when he learned that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him over to Herod, who was himself in Jerusalem at that time. When Herod saw Jesus, he was very glad, for he had long desired to see him, because he had heard about him, and he was hoping to see some sign done by him. So he questioned him at some length, but he made no answer. The chief priests and the scribes stood by, vehemently accusing him. And Herod, with his soldiers, treated him with contempt and mocked him. Then, arraying him in splendid clothing, he sent him back to Pilate. And Herod and Pilate became friends with each other that very day, for before this they had been at enmity with each other. Pilate then called together the chief priests and the rulers and the people and said to them, 'You brought me this man as one who was misleading the people. And after examining him before you, behold, I did not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him. Neither did Herod, for he sent him back to us. Look, nothing deserving death has been done by him. I will therefore punish and release him.' But they all cried out together, 'Away with this man and release to us Barabbas,' a man who had been thrown into prison for an insurrection started in the city and for murder. Pilate addressed them once more, desiring to release Jesus, but they kept shouting, 'Crucify, crucify him.' A third time he said to them, 'Why? What evil has he done? I have found in him no guilt deserving death. I will therefore punish and release him.' But they were urgent, demanding with loud cries that he should be crucified, and their voices prevailed. So Pilate decided that their demand should be granted. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, for whom they asked, but he delivered Jesus over to their will." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we look at your word this morning, we read of the event that is the very height of human sinfulness. And we read of the event that is the very climax and goal of your plan from all of eternity. I pray that by the Spirit that lives within our hearts, you would drive home to us the greatness and the glory and the gruesomeness and the fury that we will read about this morning. I pray the cross would not be an afterthought in our minds, but that we would cling close to it. Speak to us this morning through your word, through Luke. It's in Christ's very name that we pray these things. Amen. You may be seated. this morning, in our text, there will not be any surprises. There won't be any huge twists that no one anticipates. There won't be any incredibly surprising events. Our text this morning is Luke's account of what is probably the most well-known part of Christianity. Anyone who knows anything about Christianity or Jesus Christ at all knows that Jesus died on the cross. This is common knowledge. This is historical fact. There'd be nothing new here. And yet, what we have here is the very centerpiece of what Christianity is. The very heart of the gospel. When Paul's writing to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 15, he says, "I want to remind you of the gospel that I preached to you. I delivered to you as of first importance these things, that Jesus Christ died, was buried, rose from the dead, and appeared to Peter and to the 12. This is the very heart of the gospel. Our text this morning is the climax, or at least the beginning of the climax, of Luke's gospel and of all of history. The climax will finish next week as Lee looks at the resurrection. But with that in mind, in Lee's text last week, he mentioned two themes that come up. Two themes that will dominate our text this week as well. On one hand, Luke seems to be going out of his way to hold up that Jesus Christ is innocent of everything that he's being accused of. That something is wrong with this picture. This is an innocent man being judged for something he did not do, being mocked, beaten, abused, and murdered. I fear that because we're so familiar with this story, our emotions are simply non-existent when we read it. It is one of the core emotions of humanity, it seems, that our spirits cry out that an innocent man being punished is utterly wrong. It's like a cardinal virtue of humanity that we know this is the case. This is why a child even will say, "I didn't do it." Why would a child say that even if they did? Because they know that if they can convince their parents that they didn't, the parent will know it's wrong to punish them. We recognize this. But as I read this story this week, I realized that I think I squelch that emotion too often when I read about the crucifixion. My heart doesn't cry out, "This is wrong. This man is innocent." I don't think the goal of this story is to ignore that emotion. I think Luke's goal is to use that emotion to help us better understand the gospel. Because without it, we can't. So that said, Lee held up these two themes. One, this is wrong, Jesus is innocent, and yet right alongside it, this is God's plan. Jesus is in control. What is happening is what is supposed to happen. So as we come to our text this morning, we'll look at the text in three distinct sections. And the sections are divided basically on what's happening. First, we'll see Jesus betrayed in the garden on the Mount of Olives. Then we'll see Jesus on trial, being tried before the Sanhedrin, Pilate, and Herod. And then we'll see Jesus crucified and buried. And in each one of those sections, we'll see these two themes. We'll see Luke going out of his way to say, "This is wrong, Jesus is innocent. Look at what he is enduring." While at the same time saying, "Look at what he's enduring, because it's for you and it's for God's plan to be fulfilled." So with that in mind, let's look at our text. It begins with Jesus leaving the scene of the Last Supper that we looked at last week and going out to the Mount of Olives. If you'll look at chapter 22, verse 39. Luke writes, "And he came out, Jesus came out and went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples followed him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, 'Pray that you may not enter into temptation.' And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, saying, 'Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done.' And there appeared to him an angel from heaven strengthening him. And being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground. And when he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping for sorrow. And he said to them, 'Why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation.' While he was still speaking, there came a crowd, and the man called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. He drew near to Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said to him, 'Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss?' And when those who were around him saw what would follow, they said, 'Lord, shall we strike with the sword?' And one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. But Jesus said, 'No more of this.' And he touched his ear and healed him. Then Jesus said to the chief priests and officers of the temple and elders who had come out against him, 'Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you day after day in the temple, you did not lay hands on me. But this is your hour and the power of darkness.'" So Luke opens our text this morning with Jesus' betrayal. Lee looked at it last week, this treachery of Judas selling the Son of God for 30 pieces of silver, hatching this plan, looking for a time to carry it out. And Luke begins by showing us how it's carried out. Because of wording, this might be somewhat confusing. This is the scene that we normally call the Garden of Gethsemane scene. But Luke, because of his readers, says it's the Mount of Olives. He doesn't use the term Gethsemane. His readers wouldn't have understood it. But it's the same scene. Jesus leaves the Last Supper, goes to the garden, as was his custom, and he kneels down to pray. And the way Luke begins our text is a shock to us. This is not what we expect. All through Luke's gospel, all we have seen is Jesus' authority and power and his control over everything that's happening. They try to arrest him. He avoids them. They try to trap him with questions. He embarrasses them with his answers. All along the way, we've seen nothing but power from him. He does not worry or fret, even when his disciples do. He does not. And yet, when Jesus comes to the garden and he prays and he falls down on his face and he says, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me." This is agony. Jesus is praying in agony. So much so that his sweat runs like great drops of blood. Now, the reference here is, I don't believe, is that Jesus actually sweated blood. But if you've ever seen a cut or blood, when it runs and it begins to clot, it falls in great drops. Thick, it just runs. It's saying this is how Jesus is sweating. This is how he's agonizing in prayer to such an extent that he is drenched in his own sweat simply from praying and agonizing over this. So it's logical for us to ask, what in the world is causing this sort of agony? What is this cup that Jesus is referring to? The image is an Old Testament image that Jesus is picking up. There are a number of texts we could look at, but one will suffice as an example for the others. Isaiah 51, verse 17. Isaiah writes, speaking the voice of the Lord, "Wake yourself, wake yourself. Stand up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath, who have drunk to the dregs the bowl, the cup of staggering." God's wrath is a common theme in the Scriptures, and the image he uses for it is this cup. This cup that is filled to the brim with the wrath of God, and for those who God chooses, they drink it down. Just as you would drink a cup of water, a cup of Coke, whatever, this is a cup of wrath. As Jesus is laying there in the garden, on his face before God, saying, "Let this cup be removed from me," he's revealing that he is going to bear the very wrath of God. C.J. Mahaney, writing on this text, says, "This cup is like the fury of Mount St. Helens concentrated in a coffee mug. Or worse." a volcanic eruption that no man can control, and it's pictured in this cup. So what you have here is not just Jesus kneeling before His Father, but revealing that He Himself is going to drink down this cup. We'll see this many times throughout our text this morning, but this first of all should make us think, why? This is not right. This man is innocent. This is the Son of God, the one who God Himself said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." And yet God is going to make him drink down the cup of His wrath. So in some sense we think, this is not right. Why? But even Jesus in His prayer says, "Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." Jesus recognizes He Himself is going to drink this cup, and it is the will of God for Him to do it. Does He deserve it? No. We'll see that as we go on. But will He drink it? Yes. And it's not just a cup of physical suffering, though it will involve that. This is the forsaking of the Son by the Father. This is utter loneliness, like Jesus has never known, for sins that He did not commit. But God demonstrates again that this is His will. He sends an angel to strengthen Him. And Jesus rises up, submitted to the will of the Father, and leaves the garden, telling His disciples, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation," most likely being exhorting them, "You need to pray so that you don't fall in this time of trial that's about to happen." Jesus has just demonstrated, "I'm telling you to pray because even I need to pray during this time. So surely you do as well. Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And then Luke records for us the very betrayal. Judas and a crowd comes to Him. Judas comes to give Him a kiss. Again, it's easy for us to skip over this, but this is once again Luke's way of saying, look at how wrong this is. This is the ultimate sign of love and friendship and loyalty, a kiss. And it's used to betray. One of Jesus' own abandons Him and does it by pretending to be His friend. And even Jesus recognizes and said, "Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss?" At this point, the disciples realize what's happening. Peter, no doubt, as one of the commentators says, in a somewhat pathetic application of Lee's text last week, pulls out his sword, strikes at the high priest's servant, cuts off his ear, ready to fight so that Jesus might not be betrayed. It would seem the right response. This is wrong. Something wrong is happening here. But how does Jesus respond? He says, "No more of this. This is God's will. Put away your sword," and heals the man's ear. This is God's will that the Son of Man suffer. And then He turns to His accusers, those coming to arrest Him, and says, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you day after day in the temple, you did not lay hands on me." Again, where have you been? Am I a different person than I was every day in the temple? Have I said something different? Where were you then? The assumption being, you were afraid of the people. That's where you were. You know that what you're doing is wrong. You know the people wouldn't allow it. So you come in the dead of night when nobody knows. This is evil. This is wrong. And yet He continues, "But this is your hour and the power of darkness." This is the hour that has been set aside for you by God. This is God's will. And Jesus submits to it. So Luke opens our text with Jesus' betrayal. He then moves to Jesus' trials. And at this point, the sheer injustice of what's happening just takes center stage. As we've seen through the gospel, Luke has held up again and again, Jesus is all powerful. He's the Son of God. He's done nothing wrong. He is perfect. And then, let's look at what happens to him. Look at verse 54 of chapter 22. Then they seized him and led him away, bringing him into the high priest's house. And Peter was following at a distance. And when they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat down among them. Then a servant girl, seeing him as he sat in the light and looking closely at him, said, "This man also was with him." But he denied it, saying, "Woman, I do not know him." And a little later, someone else saw him and said, "You also are one of them." But Peter said, "Man, I am not." And after an interval of about an hour, still another insisted, saying, "Certainly this man also was with him, for he too is a Galilean." But Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you're talking about." And immediately, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the saying of the Lord, how he had said to him, "Before the rooster crows today, you will deny me 3 times. And he went out and wept bitterly. So here's Jesus, who's done nothing wrong. Even Peter recognized it. He was ready to fight. He pulled out his sword. And yet now Jesus has been arrested. So what does Peter do? Peter abandons him. The image here is the perfect, sinless Son of God left to himself. With no one to stand for him, no one to defend him, he stands alone. Even Peter recognizes the treachery of what's happened. And it's topped off with this, verse 63. Now the men who were holding Jesus in custody were mocking him as they beat him. They also blindfolded him and kept asking him, "Prophesy, who is it that struck you?" And they said many other things against him, blaspheming him. So you have it topped off. Jesus has been betrayed by one of the 12. He's been arrested in the dead of night, taken to the high priest's house. One of his closest inner circle of disciples has just abandoned him. And now he just endures mocking and abuse. Jesus is suffering, even though he is innocent. And Luke continues this theme in the text we read to open the sermon. As we look at the trials, this theme comes up again and again. As we read before Pilate, chapter 23, verse 4, Pilate said to them, "I find no guilt in this man." Verse 14, Pilate said to them, "You brought me this man as one who was misleading the people, and after examining him before you, behold, I did not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him, and neither did Herod, for he sent him back. Nothing deserving death has been done by him." Verse 22, a third time he said to them, "Why? What evil has he done? I found in him no guilt deserving death." Why does Luke record these? Luke records these because they're statements of fact. Luke wants there to be no question that this Jesus is innocent. Even Pilate sees this. Jesus stands trial before the Sanhedrin, and he knows it's a farce. He knows they don't want to know anything actual about him. They don't want to hear his defense. So he tells them, "If I tell you, you will not believe, and if I ask you, you will not answer." Jesus is not going to respond to that. It's a farce of a trial. This is an innocent man being judged. So in this middle section, Luke is highlighting that this is an innocent man being condemned. So what are we to do with this? Is this it? Is this the culmination of all of Luke's gospel? Jesus has over and over again defended himself, outsmarted his opponents, overpowered them, proves again and again who he is. Is this how it's going to end? He's just going to let himself be crucified? The answer is yes. And I want to step back here for a minute. We'll see this point in our text in just a minute as we go back through there. But the answer to that question, is Jesus just going to let himself be crucified, is yes. Because it is God's plan and has been God's plan from all of eternity. If you think back, even to Genesis 3, when the fall happens and God is pronouncing his curses, God said to the serpent, "You will bruise the offspring of the woman's heel." He said, "You will bruise his heel, and then he will crush your head." Even God acknowledged the serpent would do something to the woman's offspring to injure him, to get him. As you come to the psalm that we read to open the service, Psalm 22, it becomes obvious that this psalm, though written by David, is speaking of Christ. He quotes it himself on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Even in Psalm 22, God is prophesying, "My son is going to suffer." And then as you come to Isaiah 53, a passage we looked at not too long ago as Bob preached it, just listen to some of the prophecies of Isaiah 53. "He was despised and rejected by men. We esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. He was wounded, he was crushed, he was oppressed, and he was afflicted. It was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief." This is God's plan, even throughout the Old Testament. More than that, Jesus knew this is what was coming. This does not catch Jesus himself off guard. If you remember, when Jesus was a child, he was presented at the temple, and Simeon, the man who was righteous and devout, rejoiced that he had seen the salvation of God. And he blessed Mary and Joseph. But in the midst of his blessing, he told Mary, "A sword will pierce through your heart as well." Meaning this one, this son, this salvation will die. Jesus himself has predicted it. Just after Peter's confession in Caesarea Philippi, Jesus said, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised." Again, just after the Transfiguration, Jesus said, "Let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men." Then as he approached Jerusalem, he said again, "I will be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him." Speaking of himself, the Son of Man. "After flogging him, they will kill him, and on the third day he will rise." This is planned. It is no surprise. And even in the texts we just read, in which Luke is holding up, something is wrong here. This is an innocent man. Jesus demonstrates his control. First, in the situation with Peter, this is something Jesus had prophesied. Even Peter remembered it. It's what made him weep bitterly. Jesus had predicted it. Peter had said, "It will never happen." And it did. Jesus is still in control. On trial, beaten, spit upon, mocked, even those things were predicted. This is not a surprise. Even in his trial before the Sanhedrin, Jesus responds. They ask him, "If you are the Christ, tell us." He says, "If I tell you, you will not believe me. If I ask you, you will not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God." This is Jesus saying, "Yes, I'm innocent. You know that I'm innocent. You don't want justice here. You want my death. So I'm not going to answer you. But there will come a day when you will see who will be the judge." This is incredible irony here. Jesus is standing before the Sanhedrin, and the Sanhedrin is judging him. And in his answer to them, he says, "But one day you will stand before me in judgment." Already Jesus is saying, "This is God's plan. I've submitted myself to it, and I am trusting that this cross will not be the end. There will come a day when the Son of Man is seated at the right hand of God." Because Jesus knows that God had said through David in the Psalms that He would not let His Holy One see corruption. He would not let Him see death or the pit. He would not leave Him there. He would not abandon Him. But He would raise Him up. Jesus knows this is God's plan. As we look at this, it seems as if everything is spiraling out of control. It seems like finally Jesus' luck has run out, and this is the end. But what's happening is the exact opposite of that. There are no surprises here. There are no unexpected events here. There are only fulfillments. This is the way it had to happen. Jesus has said in the other Gospels, "No one takes my life from me. I lay it down of my own accord." Jesus is willingly submitting Himself to the cross. And so, with that, we come to the climax of our text this morning, of Luke's Gospel, and as I said, of the plan of God. Pilate, giving in to the people's cries, releases to them Barabbas. Interestingly, one who is being imprisoned for the very things they're accusing Christ of. Pilate releases Barabbas, sends Jesus to be crucified. Just as a side note, we'll address this more at the end, but in that instance, what you have is a microcosm of what's really happening at the cross. Here's a guilty man going free. That should violate our conscience just as much as an innocent man being condemned. This is a guilty man going free and an innocent man dying in his place. This is the gospel. So Pilate delivers Jesus to be crucified and he's led away. And Luke writes, starting in verse 26 of chapter 23, "And as they led him away, they seized one, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, and laid on him the cross to carry it behind Jesus. And there followed him a great multitude of the people and of women who were mourning and lamenting for him. But turning to them, Jesus said, 'Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, Blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed. Then they will begin to say to the mountains, Fall on us, and to the hills, Cover us. For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry?'" So Jesus, as He's led away to be crucified, Luke records this conversation Jesus has with this group of women. It seems out of place. It seems confusing. You wonder, what in the world is He talking about? In essence, these women that are following Jesus, it's not clear whether they're mourning because they genuinely understand something wrong is happening, or if this is just the custom for the Jewish people. When a man is going to be crucified, it was common for mourners to follow simply because a person was being executed. As Jesus hears them, He takes the opportunity to turn to them and to warn them and to teach them. Again, pointing out, this is the plan of God. He says, "Do not weep for me." This was planned. This is what God wants to accomplish. Weep for yourselves. And He goes on to describe this horrible day when women will wish they had no children and people will beg to die. Most likely this is a reference to the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70, which Lee talked about last week. If you remember, the suffering during that time was so terrible that mothers boiled their own children. And that is why Jesus would say there will come a day when they will wish they didn't have children. And He ends with this reference, "If they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry?" This is a reference to Jesus' death itself. It's an obscure reference, but what's being said is, basically, Jesus, As we said, he was innocent. He did nothing wrong. He was not deserving of this. And yet he's drinking down the cup of God's wrath. This is an innocent man bearing God's wrath. And Jesus says, in essence, if God is not withholding his wrath from an innocent son, what will he do to those who are guilty and reject him? The image, if you don't have a gas fireplace and you actually have a wood-burning one, as uncommon as that is these days, if you try to burn green wood, a young tree, a sapling, something like that, it simply won't burn. It's wet, it's green, it just won't burn. What normally happens is when you cut down a tree, you set it somewhere where it can dry out so that when it's time to burn it, it will burn readily, it will burn quickly. Jesus' point is, if God has not spared his own son but poured his wrath out on him, what will it be like for those who deserve his wrath? It will be terrible. It will be horrible. It will be like a fire that is fed with dry wood that rages out of control. Jesus, even in the midst of this horrible crucifixion, is taking time to warn those around him. You need to make a right decision. You need to respond rightly to this. And then Luke gives us the account of Jesus' crucifixion. Beginning in verse 32, he writes, "Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him. And the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, 'Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do.' And they cast lots to divide his garments. And the people stood by watching. But the rulers scoffed at him, saying, 'He saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one.' The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, 'If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself.' There was also an inscription over him, 'This is the King of the Jews.' One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, 'Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us.' But the other rebuked him, saying, 'Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong.' And he said, 'Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom.' And he said to him, 'Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise.' It was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, 'Father, into your hands I commit my spirit.' And having said this, he breathed his last. Now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, 'Certainly this man was innocent.' And all the crowds that had assembled for this spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, returned home beating their breasts. And all his acquaintances and the women who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things." So there you have the story of Christ's crucifixion, the centerpiece of the Christian faith. And again, Luke holds up the same themes. One, Jesus is innocent, and this is unjust. Even his attitude as he hangs on the cross, he prays that God would forgive these people. This is pure holiness. This is mercy. This is grace, praying for their salvation. He continues to be cursed and mocked and taunted, even by one of the criminals being crucified with him. And yet the other criminal still acknowledges, "This man has done nothing wrong." At the end of the story, even the centurion, after seeing the natural things that happened when Jesus died, says, "Surely this man was innocent." And yet, he still suffered. Interestingly, in verse 48, even Luke says, and all the crowds that had assembled for this spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, returned home beating their breasts. Luke says, even the people who perpetrated this knew something was wrong. That this was not just, this was not right, this man was innocent. And yet, even in the crucifixion, we see that this was the will of God. The thief who turns to Christ and says, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom," Jesus offers him forgiveness right there. He says, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Recognizing that this is the plan and that this is not the end. Nothing has gone wrong here. Things are going right. This is God's plan. Even in the tearing of the temple curtain, none of the Gospels give a subject for that action. Who tore the temple? It could be no one else but God. And He did it to demonstrate what had just happened. Something cataclysmic had just happened. The inauguration of a new covenant. Even as Nick read earlier, a new covenant in which God would put His law on people's hearts. Where He would put His Spirit within them. Where there would no longer be a need for the Holy of Holies. There would no longer be a need for a sacrifice or for a priest, because the sacrifice had been finished. A sacrifice that was infinitely superior to all the sacrifices that had gone before. The temple is torn because there's no need for it. The curtain comes down. There's now entry into the very dwelling place of God through this one who has just died, through Christ. What happened was unspeakably wrong on so many levels. Justice was not served. The trials were a farce. A guilty man went free and an innocent man was crucified. But what happened was exactly right, because it was the plan of God. It was His will. Luke closes by telling us simply of Jesus' burial. "Now there was a man named Joseph from the Jewish town of Arimathea. He was a member of the council, a good and righteous man, who had not consented to their decision and action, and he was looking for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then he took it down and wrapped it in a linen shroud and laid him in a tomb cut in stone, where no one had ever yet been laid. It was the day of preparation, and the Sabbath was beginning. The women who had come with him from Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and ointments. On the Sabbath they rested according to the commandment." So Jesus has died and has been buried. As we said, this is not the end. Next week, Lee will talk about the resurrection. So that's the story. Those are the historical facts as Luke presents them. The crucifixion. Jesus put on trial for charges that at best are very dubious, and at worst are just downright lies. And He's condemned, and He's crushed on the cross. He's not just killed by the Romans, He's abandoned by God. And He suffers God's wrath. The Jewish law had said, "Cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree." Jesus' crucifixion doesn't change that. It validates it, because He was cursed. The question then becomes, why? Why? Why, when God is so infinitely wise and so perfectly intelligent, does He choose this way for His Son to die? Why is it done this way? What do we take away from this story? For indeed, this holds true of all of Scripture, but as Luke writes this, his goal is not simply to impart facts. The goal is not for us to leave this morning with better knowledge of what happened when Jesus died. The goal is something greater than that. So the question then becomes, what? A number of things, a number of applications I think we can draw from this text. First, most obvious and most foundational. How should we respond to this? Repent of your sins and trust the blood of Christ as payment for your sins. At its most basic level, the cross is the blood payment required by God to make atonement for sin. At its most basic level, God had given the Israelites sacrifices in the Old Testament because it was only through the shedding of blood that there could be forgiveness of sins. The author of Hebrews says later, where there is no shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. But he also says, the blood of bulls and goats never took away sins. Why were they there? Because they pointed to this sacrifice. Because this blood was effective. This blood could take away sins. At its most basic level, on the cross, Jesus is paying the penalty that all of our sins deserve. God is perfectly holy, and we are all sinful. And therefore, God's wrath burns against our sin, and He must punish it. What's happening on the cross is Jesus is bearing the punishment for us. Listen again to Isaiah 53. We read snippets of it earlier, but listen to it again, to other parts of it. Surely He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon Him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with His stripes we are healed. The Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. By His knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and He shall bear their iniquities. Jesus' death was most certainly the wrath of God being poured out on Him. But you say, Jesus was innocent. Why? Because it was for us. It was for us. Lee mentioned last week Jesus as He institutes the Lord's Supper saying, this is my body which is broken for you. And this is my blood which is shed for you. Isaiah 53 says, we esteemed that He was stricken by God, that He was under God's curse. The people standing there at the cross mocked Him. Said, you say you're the Son of God? Look at you, you're not His son, you're bearing His curse. And they were right, but they missed that He was bearing the curse for them. They said, if you are the Son of God, come down off the cross and save yourself. Missing that if Jesus Christ had come off that cross and saved Himself, He would have saved no one else. He would have saved no one else. None of us would be here. The sign they're demanding is exactly contrary to God's will. That's why Christ stayed on the cross. Because He was not dying for Himself. He was dying for us. Paul writes of it this way. Galatians 3 verse 13 he writes, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. So that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles. So that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. The bad news for all of us as humans is that we are sinful. God has given His law and we break it. So the law curses us. It justly condemns us. The good news is that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. He bore it for us. But this good news also carries a demand: faith. Even as Paul said in Galatians, Jesus did this so that the blessings might come to the Gentiles and so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Jesus Christ died on the cross. He was buried, and as we'll see next week, He was raised from the dead. That is the gospel. It's a declaration. That's what happened. For those who believe that that happened and believe that that death was the payment for their sin and repent of their sins and follow this crucified and risen King, they will have life. But for those who do not, the wrath of God still remains on you. The wrath that Jesus bore, the cup that He drank down, will come to you. Don't think that it will not. If God did not spare His own Son, who was innocent, will He spare you who are guilty? He won't. But the joy is, if you will repent and believe, you will be saved. That's what the cross was for. It may sound like foolishness. It may sound ridiculous to you. But that's what it was for. And to those who believe, it is the power of God and the wisdom of God at its best. So if you're not a Christian, repent and believe. If you are a Christian, I would say, never move past this. Don't forget the cross. Horatius Bonar, theologian, the 1800s, said, if we want to be holy, we must get to the cross and stay there. Why? Because the fact that you are accepted by God is because of what we read about this morning. It's nothing in yourself. You have earned nothing. The reason God hears your prayers, the reason God meets your needs, the reason God sustains you and keeps you is because of what Jesus Christ did on the cross. Do not trust your own works. Do not beat yourself up over past sins. If you are a child of God, they are forgiven because they are paid for. If I owe someone money and I pay them that money, they have no claim on me any longer. That's why one of the songs we sing says, though Satan tempt me to despair, I will look to Christ. Because there's no claim on me for my sin. It's been paid for. And if you're a believer, preach this. Tom talked in Sunday school this morning of how we as a church in general seem to come up with a way to preach everything but this. Because this isn't what draws people in. But this is the gospel. At its best, at its greatest, at its simplest, this is the gospel. Christ and Christ crucified. If it was good enough for Paul, it should be good enough for us. Preach Christ and Christ crucified. Yes, the world will see it as foolishness, but there's nothing else that brings them life. So who cares if they think you're wise and yet still go to hell? Preach Christ and Christ crucified. Secondly, I would say this: stir up one another to good works and encourage one another. Listen to Hebrews chapter 10, the section right after what Nick read earlier. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that He opened for us through the curtain, that is, through His flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God. So this author of Hebrews has just said, because Jesus died on the cross, what does he tell us to do? Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Because Jesus Christ has died on the cross, encourage one another, as long as it is called today, because those who persevere to the end will be saved. Jesus did not die for individuals. He died for the church. We are a body. Ephesians 5 says, Jesus Christ gave Himself up for the church so that He might present her holy and blameless. If that was His task, it should be ours. Encourage one another as long as it is called today, because Jesus Christ died on the cross. The most selfless act you could imagine. Enduring suffering, mocking for us. So let us encourage one another. Third, persevere in suffering just like your Savior. Listen to 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 21 to 23. Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in His steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in His mouth. When He was reviled, He did not revile in return. When He suffered, He did not threaten, but continued entrusting Himself to Him who judges justly. Jesus Christ suffered more than we can ever imagine. And yet, as a sheep before his shearers is silent, He did not open His mouth. But Peter says He entrusted Himself to the one who judges justly. So for us, we know that everyone who desires to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. That's what the Scriptures say. We will endure suffering. How do we endure in that suffering? We look to the cross. We look to that suffering that is more than any suffering we will ever know. And we see that our Savior persevered and entrusted Himself to God. And you might object, but you don't understand. Anybody who suffers what I am suffering would defend themselves. They would stand up for themselves. You didn't hear what this person said about me or did to me. Any sane person would defend themselves. To that I would say, Jesus Christ did not defend Himself. And He had every right to. More right than we ever will have. He entrusted Himself to the one who judges justly. And so should we. And then finally, I would say, trust that whatever comes to you is the will of God and is from His hand. The cross is the most evil act in all of human history. Yes, there have been innocent people who have been condemned throughout history. People killed for things they did not do. Never has there been a person who did absolutely nothing wrong and yet was murdered. This is the most vile act in human history, and yet this was the very apex of God's plan. So many times we encounter suffering, and I think our first response is, what do I need to change? How do I need to get back into God's will? Obviously, if I'm suffering, if I'm in a place that's hard and difficult and it's frustrating to me, a situation that causes me to weep into my pillow at night because I can't sleep. Obviously, that must mean I'm doing something wrong. Jesus had done nothing wrong and endured this. We do not know that the suffering that we endure is not given to us from the very hand of God. If Jesus had fought against this crucifixion, He would have found Himself fighting against the very God who had sent Him. How do we not know that suffering that we endure does not come from the hand of God? For our good. For some purpose that we do not know, but He does. Whatever position you are in, trust that you are there because God is using that for your good. An interesting note that I was thinking as I saw this text. As Jesus is praying in the garden, it says God sent an angel of the Lord to strengthen Him. And I thought, of course,
whenever Michael Jordan got hurt in a game, he got every trainer there was. But when the guy at the end of the bench got hurt, he just had to walk it off. The Son of Man gets an angel. What do I have? Listen to Hebrews 4:15-16. We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. I say, I do not have an angel. What do I have? I have a Savior interceding for me at the right hand of God. Can I go on sinning when I think of this one who shed his blood for my sin? Can I not endure suffering when I think of this one who endured this much for me? Entrust yourself to the one who judges justly, because you have a great high priest who is pleading for you at the right hand of God. Persevere in tough times. Endure in tribulation, because you have an example in Christ. As we come to the table this morning, we will come to take bread that symbolizes the very body that we read about being broken this morning. And as we take the cup, it is a symbol of the blood that Jesus shed for the forgiveness of sins. This is not something we came up with to have a neat way to end the service. This is Jesus' own institution to remind us of what we read about this morning. That He died, was buried, and that He rose again. That His body was broken for us, and His blood was shed for us. So this morning, we'll take a moment of silence after we pray here in a moment. Or we'll take a moment of silence. The ushers will come forward, the musicians will come forward, and then we'll pray and we'll distribute these elements. We'll take of them together after they've been distributed. And as we do this, during this time of meditation, I would just say, think on the cross. It's the most well-known part of our faith because it's the central piece of our faith. And we should never move past it. If you are not a believer, do not take of this. Because as we take of it, we're saying, I've placed my faith in Christ and follow Him as my King. If you are not a believer, you do not do that. So do not take. But for all those who are believers in good standing with an evangelical church, please join us in this as we remember this together. Christ's body that was broken for us. Let's take a moment of silence.